1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9 and going through verse 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but it will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
There's a story in the Old Testament. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 21. You could look at it if you want. I'm not going to read from that text. 1 Kings chapter 21, and the story is of wicked King Ahab. I don't say he is wicked. God did. In fact, it is said of Ahab that he did more to stir the Lord to anger than any king that was before him or any king that would come after him. And when it comes to the kings of Israel, that is a significant statement. Because of the kings of Israel, it was never said once that any of them were good. Now, there were good kings in Judah, but not in Israel. In the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, every single one of them, it says, followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And what did Jeroboam do? Well, Jeroboam, when he split off the northern tribes from the south, he created gods for Israel so they would not go back to the temple and worship. And he created an altar in Bethel and one in Dan, and he said to the children of Israel, you don't need to go down to the altar in Jerusalem, you don't need to go down to the temple, but rather worship these here, these are your gods. And they brought in many of the false practices of the Baal and Ashtaroth worshipers, those gods of the people that God had sent Israel to destroy. Now they embrace these. They took people who were not Levites and made them Levites. They took, one of the things that Jeroboam did was he created a holiday. There was the Passover was like, you know, the second week of April in the Jewish calendar. It would be a different month, but the first month, it's the 10th to the 14th day. This is the Passover. Jeroboam went, no, let's create a new day. Let's just make it. And he imagined a new day. Well, Jeroboam was judged. His clan was judged. And now came Ahab's time. And Ahab gets into this even more so, the heathen worship of those peoples around Israel. So much that he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel. And of course, her very name today means evil woman, Jezebel. I'm sure that's not exactly what her mama had in mind when she named this little girl. But Jezebel was a queen, a king's daughter from the Zidonians, from Zarephath. And she became Ahab's wife, and she pushed Ahab to even do more wickedness. And so here was Ahab and Jezebel. They have the conflict with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah tells him it's not going to rain for 3 years by his word. And Ahab searches for Elijah when the rain ceases. Eventually, there's the showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah kills hundreds of the Baal priests, much to the chagrin of Jezebel. And Jezebel vows that she's going to destroy Elijah. Elijah runs away. He's afraid. Elisha is made the next prophet. But Elijah's still around. And now we come back to the city of Jezreel, a summer palace that Ahab had established. And he's looking around his summer palace one day in 1 Kings chapter 21, and he sees that next door to the palace, there is a very nice vineyard. And he says, you know, that vineyard would be an excellent place for my cook to harvest herbs and garden vegetables so that I could have fresh produce when I come to this palace. It would be a wonderful thing if that belonged to the palace. And so Ahab went down to see the owner, a man by the name of Naboth. And he says to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your property. It's right next to my palace. Sell me your property, and I will dig up the vineyard that you have here, and I will put in a garden of herbs, and you can go buy another piece of property. I will give you whatever you think the property is worth. And so here is the king coming to this man, and Ahab, the wicked man that he was making a very just, a very honest business proposal for this guy named Naboth. And Naboth said, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. And Ahab goes back to the palace, and he is whining like a little boy who doesn't get his way. He's feeling sorry for himself, and his wife sees that he's disturbed. And Jezebel says, what's the matter, big boy? And he says, well, Naboth won't sell me his property. And she says, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And she hires wicked people to lie about Naboth and tell everybody that Naboth blasphemed gods and blasphemed the king. And there's a mock trial, and Naboth is stoned. And then she goes back to Ahab and says, there now, you can have that property. Naboth is dead. Go take your property. So Ahab goes to take the property, and when he does, God sent Elijah to meet him in the property and declare that justice would be done. My question this morning, as we look on the subject of stewardship, is why would Naboth not sell? Did he not sell because he didn't like Ahab? Did he not sell because he was a good man and Ahab was a bad man, and therefore he just wanted to frustrate the bad man? Is that why Naboth didn't sell? Did he not sell because he was sentimental? You know, it's the old home place. It's where I grew up. It's where Dad grew up. Our family's lived here a long time. Everybody knows this is where the Naboth, the Jezreelite, lives, and the son of so-and-so, and the son of... Is that why he wouldn't sell? Because of the sentimental attraction? You know, I'm sentimental about a lot of things, but enough money would separate me from most of the things to which I find myself sentimentally attached. Is it just because he was a sentimental old fool that Naboth refused to sell? I say a fool because it cost him his life. I would propose to you that none of those things is true, that we find the answer in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 3, where Naboth answers Ahab this way and says, the Lord forbid that I sell you this land. The Lord says, I can't, because it's an inheritance from the Lord. It was something that was given my family from God. God gave it to my family. You see, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they divided up the land, and sometimes they did it by throwing dice, by casting lots. And they said, okay, this part of the property is going to belong to the children of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And let's see, Caleb gets this part, and then, well, who should get next? Well, they threw dice, and okay, Aminadab, I'm just making up a name here, he gets this chunk, and then let's throw another, and that is how they divided up the land. And so they came to the place in Jezreel, and Naboth's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, for, you know, hundreds of years before this, had inherited that piece of property. And then God had said to them, this is where you should live. And if you live here and you worship me, I will bless you in this place. That's what was wrong with Elimelech and Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 when they left the place of God's blessing and they went to Moab instead because they didn't think there was enough rain there in Bethlehem, the place that God had put them, the place of God's blessing for them. And so Naboth understood that principle, that God had given his family that particular piece of property, and it was theirs given by God, and he did not have a right to sell it. It wasn't his to sell. It was his to keep. It was his to work in. It was his to enjoy the blessings of God. But he had no right to sell this piece of property because God had given it to his family. We see this principle again and again in the Word of God. God put Adam and Eve in a garden. Remember? And he said, of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat, except this one right here. Now, why did God do that? Because he was cruel? No. God did that so that they might understand that all the garden was God's. And therefore, God had the right to say, this one right here is mine. It wasn't theirs to do whatever they wanted to because it belonged to God. God did that with the pattern of the week. He says to the children of Israel, 6 days you can labor, 6 days you can do whatever you want, but the seventh day, it belongs to me, it's mine. And in this day, you're going to worship me and you're going to put me first. Same thing happened when the children of Israel came into the promised land. He says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You can enjoy this land, you can take this land, you can make this land yours, enjoy it, live, be rich, be happy. But the city of Jericho belongs to me. It's my city. You remember what happened. The children of Israel conquered Jericho, and after they did, a man named Achan went in, and he saw some gold that he liked and some silver that he liked and some cool clothes from Neiman Marcus, and he said, I'm going to take these and make them mine. And God judged the children of Israel because of the sin of Achan. Why? Because he took some... No, they were going to get all the gold and clothes they wanted from the other cities. But God had said, this one belongs to me. Hence the principle of stewardship that we see in the Bible, that God owns everything. And sometimes God has said, these things specifically belong to me, that you might know that I own everything else too. And so we have a pattern of stewardship that we see in the Bible. The Exodus, when the children of Israel left Egypt, remember? The firstborn were all killed. And God said, forever after that, the firstborn is mine. The firstborn animal you're going to sacrifice, and the firstborn of your children you're going to redeem. You're going to belong, you're going to buy back. Why? Why did God need the eldest? No. It was so every family would remember that every child was God's. God had that right. We see the principle in the New Testament. I'd like you to come to the passage that Tony read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 seems perhaps to be a strange place to talk about stewardship. But I want us to see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this idea that God owns us, that we are owned by God, and therefore that God has the right to say, this is mine. And that our attitude ought to be, if it's God's, then we don't have a right to sell it. He starts in five times in this chapter, four in the passage that Tony read. He says something like this. Don't you get this? Don't you know? Don't you understand this? And so whatever he's trying to teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's as if God and the Spirit of God are saying, hello, this should be simple, all right? This is kindergarten stuff. What don't you get here? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 again. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you get this? That people who do not behave don't go to heaven. And then he gives a list of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about this, he says. Neither fornicators or sexually immoral people, people that do have sex outside of marriage. This is a grab bag. It includes bestiality. It includes incest. It includes adultery. It includes pornography. It includes masturbation. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, I believe, is covered by this word porneia that is translated here, fornication. Nor idolaters, those who would worship idols. Nor adulterers, those who would break their wedding vows. And wedding vows can be broken in more ways than committing sex with someone outside of your spouse by not putting that marriage in the priority place that it ought to be. Nor effeminate or homosexuals, he says here in this New King James, nor sodomites. The homosexuals, that word effeminate is a word that means soft in some other places in the New Testament. Nero at this time was considering marrying a boy. A young boy. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, those who would abuse substances, especially specifically in this context, alcohol, nor revilers, people who are always disruptive, people who are always in a fight. He says, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom. Those are strong words, powerful words, that this list of people will not go to heaven, but it's not just here. Back up to chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Here's people who are Christians. They're named a brother, at least they say they're Christians, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So there's definitely some things here. He says, don't do these things. And notice it's in the pattern. Don't you know? Don't you get this? Don't you get this? That there's certain behavior that ought not be done by a Christian. He's pretty black and white. He has to be, because we're dunces. We don't get it. We think, well, you know, this is 2,000 years ago. No, no. These sins are common. They go back 10,000 years. It's plain here. There's certain behavior that Christians ought not do. Don't you know this? Of course we know it. We just want to find our way around it. We want to find a reason why we don't have to behave that way. Don't you know? Don't you get this? These kind of people don't go to heaven. And such, notice what he says in verse 11, were some of you. You used to be this way. But now, he says, you were washed. This is not the word baptizo. This is the word, the idea of scouring something, scrubbing something. And notice in the three verbs that he's going to use in verse 11, all of them are past tense. You were washed. In other words, God has come in and scrubbed, scoured your heart. He says, you were sanctified, meaning set apart for God, set apart for his glory. You were justified. You were declared just like you are righteous, like you've never sinned. What a wonderful thing. That here, I was these things in the past that he mentions in verses 9 and 10. I was all of those things. I was sexually immoral. I was a liar. I wasn't, because why? Because of my sin nature. It is in me. It's who I am. I was those things. And you say, well, Pastor, I was never. No, yes, you were. Part of our depravity. It's who we are as a person. You were, but now something's different. We accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We've been scrubbed. We've been set apart. We've been justified, declared like a tribunal, by a court, that we are righteous. What a wonderful thing to have these things true in our life. You were those things. Now this has happened to you. And then he says in verse 12, remember, this is in the argument of, don't you know, don't you get this? We're going to see that again down in verse 15, and again in verse 16, and again in verse 19. Don't you know, don't you get this? And now he makes this statement. All things are lawful for me. Now, whoa. What's that doing there? Doesn't it seem like this is a little bit out of place? He's just said, homosexuals don't go to heaven. He's just said, people who commit adultery don't go to heaven. That pornographers don't go to heaven. That people who covet, hello, anybody guilty? You don't go to heaven. But then you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You're different now. And then he says this, all things are lawful. What's with that? Well, here's where you got to dig a little bit and get into the context of their culture. This was a common statement that people in the Greek culture used. This morning we had a little debate in our high school Sunday school, and this verse was used to defend body piercings and tattoos, and I didn't correct the context, Tanya. I didn't want to embarrass you at the time. I'll do it now. All right. What this is a quote from what everybody else was saying. This was something that Paul had learned in his Greek culture. Everything's legal. As long as you're not hurting anybody, it's okay. If it's a victimless crime, like getting a prostitute, it's okay, as long as you don't hurt anybody, as long as, no, you know, two people love each other and they want to live together, you want to have sex, it's okay. All things are lawful, as long as you're not hurting anybody. That was the lie of the day. Sound familiar? Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. Can't be saying things are wrong, that everything's okay as long as you're not infringing upon anybody else's rights. You can do whatever. Everything's okay. All things are lawful. Look how Paul answers that. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. Not everything is going to make you a believer in Jesus Christ. Not everything is going to edify. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says there are some things that you do that don't help you. There are some things that you do that will enslave you, and sexual sins will surely do that. Drunkenness will surely do that. Covetousness will surely do that. These things are enslaving. And Paul says, so here's this mantra that's being said by our culture. It's okay. You can do whatever you want to do. Paul says, yeah, but it's also true that not everything is beneficial for you. And you ought to do things that are good. And not everything will leave you alone and not enslave you. And you ought not be enslaved because you belong to Jesus Christ. And then he quotes another thing that was common in their day, and that is this next one, verse 13. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. Hey, they were into big gluttonous things. What was that called when they just would eat and eat and eat at those big Greek things? And here was their reasons. They would say, the food is meant to be eat, and the stomach likes to eat. And so food is good for the stomach, and the stomach is good for food. That was a common thing that was said among, and therefore that logic also applied to sex. Hey, God made my body for sex. Sex was made by God for my body. And therefore there should be no prohibitions concerning sex. I was created a sexual being. Sex was created by God, therefore, nothing is wrong with sex. Again, long as I'm not hurting anybody, sex is for the body, body's for sex, everything's cool. But how does Paul answer that mantra of the day or that saying of the day? But God will destroy both it, sexuality, or food in this case, and them. And now, just in case you think I'm inserting sexuality into this, it's in the context going back to verse 9. But notice what he says. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality. Hello, just in case you think we're out of context here, Paul brings it right back in. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Now he goes into your next. Do you not know? Don't you get this? That your bodies are members of Christ. You're part of Jesus. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, the Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ. You are part of Jesus now. So what does that do to us? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Don't you know? Don't you get this? You're too dense to figure this out? That he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he, God says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 here. God made Adam. He says, you know what? He needs help. That's what he said. Okay? I thought I'd hear some amens. Okay? Let me try this again. God made Adam and said, he needs help. All right, we got some smaller voices saying that. Really, God says, it's not good for him to be left by himself. Who knows what he's going to do if you leave him by himself too long? That's what God said. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs someone who's going to help him. He needs someone who's appropriate for him. And so God created a woman, put Adam to sleep. Adam woke up and he saw the most beautiful sight he'd seen yet. He'd saw God's creative works up until Eve. He'd seen the bears and the monkeys and the birds and just all kinds of beautiful things. And then he saw Eve and he went, wow, she's like me. She doesn't have scales, or she doesn't have fur. She's like me. This is my flesh. And he was just excited. There's a big exclamation points all over the Hebrew. And God brought her to him, and the Bible says the two become one. And note, it's prior to sin. That in the marriage bed, that sexuality is an expression of the oneness that God would have a man and a wife to have. And in marriage, sex is a wonderful, beautiful, commanded, beneficial, healthy thing. Two people loving together as they ought to. Two shall be one. So then Paul takes that argument and brings it here. It's, don't you know this? And Jesus said this too. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Paul uses that principle here where he says, don't you get this? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where he says, the two shall be one. So if a man has sex with a harlot, don't you know that you have just been joined to the harlot? And you belong to Jesus. So guess what? You just put Jesus in bed with a prostitute. That's what you did. Don't you get this? Don't you understand this? It's not yours. You don't have a right to do with your body whatever you want to do with your body. It's mine. I can do what I want. No, you can't. You can't do that because you belong to God. Don't you get this? And just in case you think I'm off subject again, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. You didn't know this sermon was going to be about sex, did you? Teenagers love it in Sunday school when I talk about this subject. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The proverb says it this way. You know, if you are starving and you steal, men understand that. You know, people go, all right, the guy was starving. And he had to eat something, so he stole. Okay. But you know what? Nobody gets it. The proverb says, when a man commits adultery and takes what is not his there. Another place in the Proverbs, he says this. You know, you commit some other sin outside the body, that's one thing. But a man that commits sexual sins is like taking fire into his bosom. Not just talking about a bottle warmer either. He's talking about taking fire from the fireplace and hugging it into your body. You don't do that. And so is the sexual sin list, he says here. This is like taking something that's fiery and bring it into your body. He says, flee sexual, run! Flee, get it? Run from this. Not how close can I get to a relationship at work that is emotional adultery? How many shows can I watch? How much entertainment can I see that is borderline sexual? No, that's not what he says. He says, flee sexual immorality. How can I dress that is borderline sexually? No, he says, flee. Run from this. Why? Because your body belongs to God. And when you dress in a way, act in a way, look at, commit sex with, you're violating the body of Jesus Christ because you don't belong to you. It's not yours to sell. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses the same principle again when he says, don't you get this? Husband and wife should have sex. The woman's body doesn't belong to the woman. The man's body doesn't belong to the man. They're married. They're one. They belong to each other. Outside of the body, outside of marriage, no, I'm sorry. It doesn't belong to you there. It belongs to God. In the marriage, it belongs to God, but it also belongs to each other. That's the way our body should be. And you don't withhold from each other unless you agree to for a spiritual purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that plain. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And then he comes back. Don't you get this? Fifth time in this chapter. Hello, don't you get this? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, my life is not mine. I belong to God. He created me in the first place. He created me in the first place. He loved me so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross for my sins. I have accepted that. I've been put into the body of Jesus Christ. And now I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but this life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't have a right to do what I want to do. This life I live, this body that I have, belongs to God. It's not mine to sell. These eyes don't belong to me. Remember the little song? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's not yours to do whatever you want with. That's what stewardship is all about. this life I live is not mine. My body is not mine. I cannot use it for however I want. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. It needs to be used according to the dictates of His Word, and that eliminates all kinds of weird perversions or anything that you may think is normal, but sex outside of marriage, it all belongs to God. It's not mine to sell. It applies to our money. What are your plans for your wallet this week? Are you like me? You sit down, the money goes into your checkbook one day and it goes out the next day, right? It's not yours to sell. It's not yours to sell. Your money belongs to God. You say, well, it's mine. I earned it. No, you didn't. You use the body that God gave you. You use the skills that God gave you. Oh, we have plans. Jesus said it was a fool who said this. You know what I'm going to do with my money? I'm going to take my old barns and I'm going to tear them down because God has given me a lot. I've been blessed. I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to fill them up with all the crops that I have. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing the things that I want to do. I'm going to say to my soul, you are rich, eat and drink and be merry. And what does Jesus say? You fool, you're going to die. That's what you're going to do. It doesn't belong to you. It's not yours to sell. The Laodicean church said, I'm rich. And what did Jesus say? No, you're not. You're destitute and naked and poor. You just don't have a clue. That's what you are, clueless. Because we think it's ours. We think we can buy the home of our dreams. We think we can take the vacation of our dreams. We think, I'll do this for my kids, and I'll do this for my kids, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do... And we make all kinds of plans. Well, guess what? It's not yours. It belongs to God. Are you happy about how much you put in the collection plate today? And the person who put in, symbolically saying that everything I have belongs to God, is a happy person. But if you put in... a tip. If you put in a penance or a payback, if you will, then you're not very happy probably about what you put in today. You see, my friend, we need to change our heart about the money. It's not ours. It's not ours. It belongs to God. You ask a child, what are you going to do when you grow up? And the child says, well, I'm going to be a policeman, or I'm going to be a fire guy, or I'm going to be an, and they have these jobs that they want to have, and there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, there is something wrong with it, isn't it? Because we keep doing that. We say, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get this college degree, and after I get the college degree, I'm going to get this kind of a job, and then maybe I'll get a second degree, and then I'm going to do this, and when I get here, that's what it's all about, my plans. No, it's not yours. You don't have a right to that life. He created you. He died for you. He forgave you. It's God's. It's not yours to sell. Does that mean He's going to send me to Africa to live in a mud tent? No. The Africans don't want us, and God doesn't want most of us there. Maybe some. The point I'm making, though, is it's not ours. I'm going to marry so-and-so. In the will of God? Okay. But these are the criteria of the person I'm going to marry. It has to be like this and this and this. What if God has a different plan? It's not yours. It's not yours to sell. It's not your. It's my life. I can do what I... No, it's not yours. It's not yours to give away. It's not yours to live. Your life is but a vapor, he says in James. Here and gone. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ is going to last. Your sexual life is not yours. Your time is not yours. Your money is not yours. Your children are not yours. I'm going to make sure they get a great education. No, they're not yours. Well, I don't want them to have to... No, they're not yours. Well, I'm not sure that... No, they're not yours! You can't protect them anyway. You know? If you think you're going to keep your kid from all danger in this world, you're going to go nuts. Somebody's going to mess with your kid in such a way that you can't do anything about it. And you know what? When they go off to college, it doesn't get better, it gets worse, because they're just that much further out of your control. You know what? There's some teachers at Northland and Maranatha that I'd like to talk to. You know? They're not mine. I can't. God's going to have to. Because they're not my kids. They belong to Him. You say, well, does that mean I should just abdicate my role as a parent? No, it means I need to operate under a philosophy that says, I'm going to trust to God's plan. I'm going to trust to God's patterns. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to boldly enter into the things that I need to enter into. But ultimately, I'm going to understand that if I think I can control my kids, that I can protect my kids, that I can make my kids, that my friend, that's a fool. Might as well build a bigger barn, stuff it full of stuff. Say you're going to eat, drink, and be... No, you can't. They're God's. My marriage. Mine! No, God's. My life. It's not mine. My thoughts. My associations. What I do today. It's not mine. It's God's. It's God's. What? Don't you get this? Five times in this text, Paul keeps coming back. Hello? Don't you understand? Don't you get this? It's not yours. Oh, this is a sermon that needs to be preached to my heart almost every day. I live in this materialistic, self-centered American culture. It's my leisure time. No, it's His. Doesn't mean I shouldn't take it. Doesn't mean God doesn't want me to use rest for my body, for His glory and His good. But even when I rest, and even when I am entertained, and even when I play, and even when I enjoy a relationship with my children and my wife and my friends, even when I spend my money on my benefit, in everything that I do, I have to have this overwhelming, overarching desire and live under the shadow of the cross and understand that everything I am and everything that I have, if I'm going, and you know what? I just want to be happy. You know how you'd be happy? That was great grammar, wasn't it? You know how you'd be happy? You serve Jesus. You do what you're supposed to do. And there's a joy that can come in God that supersedes anything else. I'll be happy as long as I can hang on to this. And some people spend their life squeezing their kids and squeezing their dollars and squeezing their time and squeezing themselves and saying, I'm going to keep this. This is mine. What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's not yours. Ben, Brianna's not yours. Now you can have her, as far as I'm known. She's not yours, right? She's God's. He may give her to you for a wife. That would be a delightful thing. But ultimately, your relationship will only honor God if she's not yours. Tim, your job is a good one. It's not yours. Your money is not yours. Your time is not yours. Rachel doesn't belong to you, Bob. She belongs to God. Do what you want. Spend your life crazy. It's God's, right? Don't you know? Don't you get this? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Genesis 39, there's a story about Joseph. You remember he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Joseph says something. He says, you know what? Everything in this house, Potiphar doesn't even know what he has, but it's all his. Joseph understood something that Christians need to get. Everything in this house, it's not mine. I have no right to sell it because it's not mine to sell.